Good to see you all. We have a couple announcements. One, we had the last couple nights an amazing kids play. Yes. And I think we had, I know we had over 100 the first night, probably around 110, and last night we had about 130 people. Of course, some of them were the same parents and stuff, and there was some overlap there. But probably 150 people, maybe as many as 200 people heard the gospel. And that was pretty awesome. And they also saw some amazing kids do some amazing jobs. So let's give it up for the kids in the play. Let's also give it up for our amazing director who did an amazing job, Susie Olenicek. And also, I just want to say I was blessed to see some of you were able to make it and you didn't even have kids in the play. And I was super blessed to see you here because that was you all supporting the other families in the church and supporting what we're doing as a church. So thank you all. It was very awesome. Let's see. What else do we got? I got one more announcement. Yes, the trivia night is coming up. Do y'all know what night the trivia night is? August 2nd, that's right. And what are we doing the trivia night for? The cooks. Who are the cooks? The missionary family that we support, that we just actually sent out, right, at the end of December. So it's to raise money for them. Hey, listen, in the summer, we don't have our life groups meet. And so we know that summers can be busy with vacations and different things, and people are going different directions. So we don't have our life groups, but we do have things like this. So it is a really good opportunity for us, again, to come together as a church, fellowship with one another, have a good night out, and raise some money to continue to support the cooks. So encourage you to sign up. You can get a whole table and bring friends and family to that. Or if that doesn't work out, just sign up and we can get you at a table. It is going to be a really good night. Tavi's been working super hard on it and been recruiting people to help with that. So I'm really looking forward to it, and I would love to see many of you sign up. It's kind of crazy to believe that we're almost halfway through the middle of July. The year is over, more than half over, and August is like just a little bit more than 2 weeks away, right? So August 2nd is like, I don't know what that makes it, 2.5 weeks or something like that. 2 weeks from this Friday? Yep. So 2.5 weeks. So go ahead and sign up in the link, or you can talk to Tavi after church. We'll get you connected with that. Have the kids been released to class yet? Nope. Okay, they can go. I think Justice released them, but I'll release them again. With that, we're going to turn in the word to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, we're picking it up in verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we thank you that you are a merciful and gracious God. We thank you for the gospel going forth to many people the last couple nights. We thank you for all the helpers and people that pitched in to make that play happen. It really is a full church effort. We thank you, God, for blessing those kids to be able to memorize lines and allow us to just have a night to see their giftings and talents and to laugh and to clap, Lord. So we pray you'd bless the gospel seeds that went forth there. God, we ask for your mercy and grace upon this nation. We pray for former President Trump. We thank you that he is okay and that yesterday was not as could have been much worse. And we thank you for that. We pray your mercy on this country, God. It is a nation divided, and it is in large part because people aren't turning to you. So I pray, one, God, that wherever Trump's at in his relationship with you, God, this would be a wake-up call for him, and that you would have him set his heart on you ever more so, God, and that his beliefs would be based on the word, and that he would love you, serve you, fear you. We pray, God, that you would use what could have been a horrible situation, and it is, because there was at least one person's loss of life, Lord. We pray for that family, that you'd minister to them, that wherever they're at, God, that you would bring members of that family, if they don't know you, to know you, and if the ones that do, God, that you would just comfort them and be with them, Lord. For those that are critically injured, that you would heal them up and let them have life and let them make it. We pray, God, that what the enemy meant for evil, you would use for good in all aspects, in all ways, in all places, Lord. And we pray, Lord, for your mercy on this nation. We are very much in deserving of judgment, and perhaps it's already begun in part. We pray that you would stay your hand, Lord, and in large part so that the gospel continue to go forth, that people would hear it. We thank you that we can continue to proclaim it. We pray we would take advantage of that opportunity to proclaim it, that we wouldn't shirk away or shy back, Lord, but we would proclaim it as we're commanded here, even in this passage, Lord, to walk in wisdom toward outsiders. So, Lord, give us the words. May we be a people that are praying on our knees, Lord, seeking your throne, seeking you, the King of the universe. And we pray, Lord, that your gospel would continue to shine in the darkness. There's much, 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 much darkness in our land, and we are the light, or the salt and the light, so let us be the light, and let us shine that gospel as your ambassadors in that darkness. Continue to go before us, Lord. Continue to fill us with your spirit, to walk in your ways, to speak your truth, to be more and more conformed to the image of your Son, and do this all for your glory. Amen. All right, so we are coming up on the end of Colossians. We are here in chapter 4 and just have not too many more verses to go. Here's the thing. So we just read what would be considered like a nice little unit or a nice little passage consisting of 5 verses. But it is always good when we talk about context. You always start with, I mean, if you really want to get technical, you can start with even one particular word, and then you go to that verse, and then you go to that passage, and then you go to that chapter, and then you go to that book, and then you go to the, you know, if that book's in the New Testament, then you look at the whole New Testament, or if in the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament, and then you look at the whole word together. So let's see what's brought us, because it is important to understand, because Paul's building on stuff here, what brings us to verse 2 and chapter 4. So let's just look briefly in chapter 3. Notice what he's talking about in verse 12. He's talking about a new lifestyle, Colossians 3:12, that believers have. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And he continues on. That this whole passage here is talking about, hey, what does new life in Christ look like? Earlier, he's talking about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Verse 10, put on the new self of chapter 3, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. All this is talking about having a transformed life before God. Then that leads us all the way through verse 17 to verse 18. So we're supposed to take that transformed life, and we're actually supposed to live it out. So then we find out, hey, what does it look like to live out the transformed life in the family and in the workplace? So then we have commands to wives, to husbands, to children, to fathers, to bondservants, to masters. And what are they being commanded to? They're being commanded in their specific role or vocation. How do you live out the transformed life for this particular station of life? That's the backdrop. That's the backdrop. So then we arrive here, and then we see what? All of that, the transformed life, and then we find out what does that look like in particular situations. All of that leads us to two things. If you got a transformed life, it leads us to two things. One, you're going to be praying. Two, you're going to be sharing your faith. Notice what he says, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer. I think the NAS, NIV say devote yourself to prayer. That works just as fine. But here's the thing. I'm going to blow your mind with something here. That transformed life should look transformed. Not very deep. Okay? But guess what? If you have a transformed life, it should look transformed. It should be apparent to yourself, to your family, to your friends, to others. It should be obvious. So, at the end of 3, we're told, hey, you have a transformed life, and this is what it looks like. This is how you walk it out. Then we're finding out, okay, a couple things further, Paul's saying. You have a transformed life. It's going to affect how you pray. It's going to affect the fact that you actually do pray. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters. What you are in private is what you are. You can come every week here. You can fool me. You can fool your friends. It is hard to fool your family, those living inside your house. They have a pretty good picture. Sometimes you can fool them. But what you are in private is really what you are. That reveals what's going on right here. So if you want a little test, you can ask yourself, you know, how you treat the members of the house that you live in is probably a pretty good gauge of how you're doing in your walk with the Lord. Why? Because it's in that, once you get comfortable, then the real self starts to come out. And hey, if we're honest, sometimes that real self, not that pretty. So what are we supposed to do? Well, we're commanded in verse 10 to 3, put on the new self. And then he rolls that out. What does it look like? We get verse 18, all the roles for the family. What do we get here? Continue steadfast in prayer. Why is the prayer important? Well, we're going to get to that. Here's the thing that I'm concerned about for us, for the church, is what I might you could use the term cheap grace. Or some people might use the term easy believism. And it's just that, oh, you prayed a prayer when you were 6 years old and you're fine. Or you made a commitment and raised your hand and went forward when you were 9 years old and you're still living like the devil, but you prayed that prayer, and so you're okay. No, I'd say no, you're not okay. If you're living like the devil, you're probably one of his. If you look more like the world than like a child of God, you probably are a child of the world. The word is pretty clear. I mean, there's really just two distinctions when it comes to classes of people. There's the saved and the unsaved. There's those that have been bought by the blood of Jesus and are walking with him and have trusted in him, and there's those that haven't, and they're on a path to hell. They need to repent. Yesterday, there was an assassination on the former president of the United States, and we're at a place in this country where people openly wished the assassination would have succeeded. I don't know if any of you were on social media or looked at it. A state congressman tweeted out that very sentiment. A worker for a U.S. congressman also tweeted out that same sentiment. Like, you got to be at a pretty low place to be wanting people murdered. But here's the thing, when you devalue human life, so so that we can murder a baby on a whim? It's kind of where you end up. And when you compare the guy to Hitler for 8 years, you shouldn't be surprised when someone actually believes and acts on that belief. And when you teach atheism and hedonism in the schools, guess what you ended up with? Atheistic and hedonistic beliefs. And so here's the thing, brothers and sisters. I know some people say religion doesn't belong in politics. Religion, the politics don't belong in the pulpit. But where does it belong? Where does religion belong? Like, all places. I mean, there's no qualifications or exception clauses when Christ tells us to be salt and light. Right? So, and it's interesting, keep your place in Colossians, but look in Philippians 1. It's just one book back. Philippians 1, verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What's he talking about? His imprisonment, right? So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So, I mean, what did Paul hope? For people to get saved, right? And what is he saying here? It served to advance the gospel. Is he upset about that? Not at all. Not at all. What has happened to me? He's in prison. Is that a good thing? No, not really. Any of you want to go to prison? No. You really wouldn't want to go to a Roman prison. Trust me. Awful stuff. I wouldn't want to go to an American prison. But what is he saying? It served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The gospel is spreading. And what's Paul's reaction? He's excited about it. Look, read on. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. It almost seems like a contradiction. They imprisoned Paul for his Christianity, and you'd think, oh, that would make people shirk back and shy away. But what does it do? It emboldens them. It emboldens them. And what is the result? They are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Christ's rule, I mean, it extends over all. And was Paul like, hey, prison guards, like if you end up getting saved, like make sure this doesn't spread throughout the Roman Senate? No. He wanted the prison guards to be saved. He wanted the emperor to be saved. He wanted the Roman Senate to be saved. He wanted the common person to be saved. He wanted all to be saved. And he was willing to do whatever God wanted to use him as a vessel for to accomplish that purpose. Are you at that place? Because, listen, sometimes God will take a horrible situation decreed by him, his sovereignty, he's sovereign over it all, and he wants to use it for his glory. He wants to use it to push forth his purpose. It might not seem like it's an amazing thing. Prison isn't. But what is the Lord doing? He's using it for the gospel to go forth, for the kingdom to advance. Whatever the situation you find yourself in, like, God's not surprised by it. You might be surprised by it. God's not surprised by it. And he wants to use that situation to advance the kingdom. He wants to use it for the gospel to go forth. It doesn't just apply to Paul. It applies to all believers. Don't quickly forget what we've studied in Colossians. Go back to Colossians. Look what it says in Colossians 2. Verse 9, for in him, talking about Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily.
and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority.
What's he the head of? All rule and authority. All rule and authority. All rule and authority. It might be spiritual rule and authority, and that's probably the context here, but it's also physical rule, the kings and rulers of this earth. He is over it all. Keep reading a couple verses. Pick it up. What does he do in verse 15, chapter 2? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. How did he do that? Through his death and resurrection. Right? Through his death and resurrection. This is Jesus. This is King Jesus. And guess what? His reign extends everywhere. One day we will see the fullness of it. But guess what, brothers and sisters? We are his ambassadors. And yes, we take the gospel. That's the primary thing that we're taking. But if we're being salt and light, what does the salt do? It's a preserver. Right? It preserves. We're the preservers. All right? Our nation is going downhill. The trajectory, it's like the worst stock you ever bought. It's going straight down. Okay? God calls us to be the salt. He calls us to be the light. That's what he wants us walking as his children before him. So we can't read passages like this and then look at chapter 1. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. I mean, do you think Jesus wants us to read this and be like, just keep me hidden in the church? I mean, seriously, don't take me out anywhere. Don't let me influence anyone or anything. Now, you cannot read Colossians and come anywhere close to that conclusion. The conclusion is Jesus is seated high on the throne and his reign extends everywhere. What does he want his image bearers to do? Take forth. I mean, it goes back to Genesis and the cultural mandate, right? Have dominion. Have dominion. What does that look like? That means we're being the ambassadors with the gospel. We're carrying it forth. We're preaching the gospel. But we're also setting up a society that pleases God. A society where we would want abortion in all forms completely outlawed. That's what, would that please the Lord? It would. So we would work towards that end, to set up laws that please and glorify him. Here's the thing, brothers and sisters. In any aspect of civil life, church life, family life, but in any aspect, there will always be a morality. There's going to be a morality. The question is, which morality? I mean, you can have an atheistic morality. I mean, you can have it. It's not really founded on much, but you can have it. You know, the thing holding America together, it's really the remnants of a Christian foundation and a Christian culture. But you can have a Muslim morality. You know what it's called? Sharia law. And every lady is clothed head to toe and is forced into marriage of all sorts. You just don't hear about it much because the media won't talk about it. But it's like the dirty side of Islam, which is really the real side of Islam. What women are required and forced to do just in the aspect of marriage is atrocious. Child marriage, forced marriage, something called honor-based abuse, polygamy, and consanguinity. I probably said that wrong. It's marriage between blood relatives. And that's actually more common than you think. Pretty gross. But that's your Muslim morality. So if you want that, you can have that. And Europe's probably about 25 years ahead of that, of us, and headed that way actually pretty quickly. You can have a Hindu morality. They have one. Okay, we can have a caste system like the Hindus do. You can, all the religions have, okay, we're going to have a morality. I don't know about you, but it seems to make sense to me that Christ would want us to have a Christian morality and have that be the flavor of the nation. It was for generations. And as one theologian said, listen, pardon me, when the church is silent on issues that the culture is screaming about, then a whole generation only hears one worldview. So, Satan is the one that doesn't want this stuff talked about by pastors. Because you don't hear that. If you just hear one worldview of what the world is shouting, and it's never preached about or taught about, guess what's going to become the worldview that people likely adopt? It's going to be that one out there. So yeah, you have to push back against the tidal wave of false and heretical teachings that come against you. There is a lady, her name's Ayan Hirsi Ali, and Richard Dawkins recently, I don't know if it was really an interview, it was probably more like a dialogue of sorts, but she recently professed faith in Christ. She's the founder of a kind of a human rights organization. But this is what Richard Dawkins, you know, diehard atheist, right? This is what he says. She is a hero, a staunch fighter against the violent intolerance and bossy control freakery of Islamism. I mean, you know, Richard Dawkins, when the atheists are having more common sense than the Christians, it's a sad day. Seriously. He sees Islam for what it is. She is also a personal friend of whom I am very fond. When she recently announced her conversion to Christianity, I assumed that she must be no more than a political Christian, regarding Christianity as a bulwark against Islam. I have some sympathy with the view that if you must have a religion at all, Christianity is hugely better than the leading alternative. Again, Dawkins' words. Not a believer, he's an atheist. He said, I agreed to have a public conversation with her in New York, you can find it online and watch it, in which I was all prepared to emphasize the distinction between a political Christian and a true believing Christian who actually thinks Jesus was born of a virgin and rose from the dead. I think the distinction is a really important one. I don't think a political Christian is a real Christian any more than the kind of cultural Christian I am myself. Dawkins uses the term for himself that he's a cultural Christian. I mean, he's basically stealing from Christianity. Why? Because atheism can't offer the real answers for what he wants to believe. And he says it, and he says it quite a bit. He considers himself a cultural Christian, much in the same vein as political Christian, but he obviously and clearly differentiates between that and true believer. And praise God for his own benefit that he realizes there's a difference. Because at least he's not deceived into thinking that he's made a true profession of faith. True? Pray for him. When we met on the stage, he goes on, at this dialogue in New York, I was wrong-footed when Ian began with a personal statement which seemed to suggest that she really is a believing Christian and not just a political Christian. Well, her form of words was, I choose to believe. And Dawkins ends by saying, I'm not sure what to make of that. So this lady that he knew as an unbeliever has now professed faith in Christ, and he realizes, hey, she's actually claiming to be like the real, legit thing. And it's totally blown his mind. And he's wrestling with it. But Dawkins realizes there's a morality that will be chosen. He's actually saying, hey, if you got to choose, Christianity is actually the best one. He doesn't even advocate for his own atheistic morality.
What is all that leading us to? Well, one, it's leading us to pray. Look at 1 Timothy. First Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge, verse 1, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. I mean, just note real quick, I don't think he left out any type of possible prayer you could pray. Right? Supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving. Like, hey, any type of possible prayer you might think of praying, guess what? You should be praying it. For who? For all people. Then he goes and gives us some specifics. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And then look what he says. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. Who does he want saved? All people. He desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So Paul is setting up, really he's setting up in 1 Timothy, he's kind of giving instructions to Timothy on, hey, this is how you set up the church. What's one of the key characteristics? It's prayer. It's prayer. You're praying. What's one of the things you're doing? You're praying for the civil magistrates. You're praying for them. And we're going to get into that more later. But one of the things we should be doing, brothers and sisters, is we should be praying for our leaders. Former President Trump and current President Joe Biden, and all the way down. All of them. All of them. They need our prayers. But guess who else needs our prayers? We do. We need our own prayers. And I want to talk about for a moment a prayer that transforms. See, if we want God to transform others, if we want God to transform our nation, we have to let God transform us. Now, if we've been the new creation that 2 Corinthians talks about, if we are the new man that Paul talks about in Colossians 2, then we have the new life. But then here's the thing. We're supposed to walk out the new life. How do we do that? Well, thankfully, God's been gracious enough to give us a helper. What's his name? The Holy Spirit, right? So we have the Spirit, and because of that, guess what, brothers and sisters? We can walk in righteousness, and we can walk in holiness. God did not leave us on our own to our own devices to try to come up and pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, to try to walk commands that he has given us. No, he's filled us with his Spirit. If you've been bought by the blood of the Lamb, you have the Spirit living inside you. It's just like that. When you are regenerated, the Spirit comes on in. And what is he doing? He's sanctifying. He's doing his work. He's working. He's got a lot of work to do. Serious, like on each one of us, right? But notice what go back in Colossians, because I want you to see this. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us. So if you just think about it, he's like, pray, but also pray for us. Well, what's the prayer that he wants them doing besides praying for him? All sorts of other stuff. All sorts of other stuff. But the focus with prayer isn't just on Paul's request here, but on prayer in general. So let's talk about prayer that transforms us. And when I say prayer transforms us, obviously I mean God. Okay, he's using the instrument of prayer for the means of changing us. God is the one that changes us. I think we get that, correct? But I want to be clear. He uses the instrument of prayer to do that. Sometimes we say, hey, faith saves you. That's true. If we want to be technical,
God saves us, right? How does he save us? By faith. So he uses the instrument of faith, right? We're saved by God's grace through faith, right? So, look at this water. So we got water here. We got it in a cup. Ignore the ice cubes. You probably, I don't know if you can see them from there. But if the water is God's grace, right? He wants to pour it out. We need God's grace. How does the water get to my lips? And that's some good water. By the cup, right? That's the instrument by which. Now, if I had this entire room, maybe a lot of cups, if we filled this entire room with cups, and I was forced to live on cups, would I live? No, I wouldn't. If we filled this entire room with water and as many leaks as we've had over the years, it's probably been filled about that much at times. It feels like it. But I could last quite a while with all that water. True? But I'd still need a means by which to get the water. So it's not the cup that saves. If we're really drilling down here, brothers and sisters, it's not the cup that saves. It's the instrument by which the grace comes to us. The faith is the instrument by which grace comes to us. The cup is the instrument by which the water comes. And it's the same thing with prayer. Does the prayer change us? No. It's the instrument that God uses. It's one of them that he uses to change us. The same thing with his word. You're not just having a quiet time and reading his word just because you got to check that off your list. It is an instrument by which he uses to change us. I mean, talk to mature believers who've been walking with the Lord for decades. Guess what you'll see? They're in the word regularly. Why? Because they know that's the answer for God using it to change them. Amen. It's true. The same is true of prayer. He uses it to change us. So when I talk about prayer transforming us, that's what I'm meaning. Listen, here's the thing. If you have a besetting sin or a character flaw or a weakness in your life, and very likely each one of us does, me included. A besetting sin, character flaw, weakness. Listen, you need to get in your prayer closet and you need to get on your knees and really seek the Lord for transformation. I do not believe that it is his will that any of his children have a besetting sin. I don't believe that it's his will that any of his children have a major character flaw. I just don't believe that. I don't believe he wants his children living in sin, walking in sin, bathing in sin. He wants us having what? The mind of Christ. So it might be lust, it might be porn, it might be a fantasy life, it might be your vile language. It might be anger, it might be vitriol, it might be your unkindness. It might be your harshness. It might be your impatience. Quit in this area, you need to quit living in denial. Quit living in denial and quit downplaying it. Take ownership of your sin. Take ownership of it. Because we try to minimize it. That's an insult to God. Don't minimize your sin. You know, Jacob wrestled with the Lord. What did he say? I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And that needs to be your attitude. You need to get in your prayer closet and you be like, Lord, I'm not letting go of you until you do a work in me in this area. Sanctify me, transform me, change me. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer. Listen, we shut down prayer sometimes before it even begins. You know, 5-10 minutes with our little cup of coffee and we think we're good. That might be good, like maybe, you know, occasionally. Sometimes it can take just that long to get focused in prayer, to get our minds to a place where we can even begin to really pray. You need to set aside time for you to regularly come before the throne for extended periods of time. I'm not talking 5 or 10 minutes. I'm talking 30 minutes, 45 minutes, an hour, or longer. For your benefit. For your benefit. Because we don't take prayer seriously enough. Most of us, if we're honest, we have a take it or leave it attitude. It's true. I mean, think about it, brothers and sisters. We get to come before the King of the universe and request whatever we want. Whatever we want. We can request whatever we want. Doesn't mean he's going to answer it the way we want. But we can make any request we want. It should be in line with his word, of course. But we can request anything. And guess what? He can make it happen. He can grant it. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Let's start in verse 14, Hebrews 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Then here's the conclusion, verse 16. Because of that, because of Jesus, not because of Muhammad, because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. That's what this whole thing is based upon. Jesus. Let us then, conclusion, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Why? Because of anything we've done? Because of a righteousness of our own? Absolutely not. Because of Jesus, the high priest. He's entered the Holy of Holies. He's made the atoning sacrifice. Therefore, we too can enter. Where do you think the throne of grace is? I mean, it's the Holy of Holies. Let us then draw with confidence. Why? Because he's your heavenly Father. Why? Because you can enter because of what Christ did for you. It's not your own merit. Christ merited it for you. So you can enter it with confidence. Not a self-confidence, but really a Christ confidence. With confidence, draw near. And what kind of throne is it? A throne of fear? No. A throne of condemnation? No. A throne of grace. Grace. And why are we coming? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's each one of us. We're going into the throne room before the Lord. Why? Because we need the mercy and we need to find the grace for help in time of need. Whatever you're battling with and whatever you're dealing with and whatever's besetting you, whatever the thorn is, then this verse is for you. You're going into the throne room that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So let's not do surface prayer. You know, we're like, oh, Lord, help my impatience. And that's okay if you're driving down the road and someone cuts you off. I understand you can't have a 30-minute prayer session right then. You got to keep your eyes open. Or else you're going to cut someone off. But I'm talking about when you're having your quiet time and you're just like, oh, Lord, help my impatience, just like you're asking someone at the dinner table to pass the butter. You're not really taking your sin that seriously. You got to take your sin seriously. Whatever sin it is, Christ died for it. He died. His life was laying down. So, I mean, you got to get before the Lord and you're like, Lord, this is vile wickedness in my heart. Root it out. Please come in and do a work. Forgive me. I repent. Rid me of this evilness. You think, oh, I mean, impatience, really? Yeah, really. It's not like Christ. Not at all. Not at all. So we got to name our sin for what it is. I mean, we'll call out other people's sins, right? We're okay
talking about how vicious and vile and nasty their sins are, but we don't do the same for our own, because guess what? We don't think it's as bad. One sin, brothers and sisters, is enough to condemn you for an eternity in hell. I'd say that's a pretty big deal. So when you're struggling with something like impatience or unkindness or harshness or whatever it might be, over and over and over and over again, you're sinning against a holy God and you deserve his condemnation. By the blood of the Lamb, you don't have the condemnation. But according to the law, you deserve it. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that we don't get the condemnation. So James tells us, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. I mean, I don't think the scriptures can be any clearer. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Your prayers have power. So, like, use the power that God says that prayer has. Why? Because he's the one that answers it. He's the one that's doing it. But pray and get that great power working. If you're not praying, there's no prayer working. There's no power working. You got to be praying. So get in the closet and be praying. The idea, and some versions say it, is total devotion of yourself to prayer. I think the NIV and NAS say that. That's a great way of looking at it. Devote yourselves. Devote yourselves. Continue steadfastly. It doesn't give the idea just, yeah, occasionally we're going to do a little bit of praying. No, you're devoted. You're continuing steadfast in it. And all throughout, and it'd probably make a great series in and of itself, but all throughout Paul's letters, there's this theme of prayer. Prayer, 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 prayer. You're kind of like, well, we get the idea. But guess what? We really don't. Why? Because we really don't pray. Not that much. He prayed a whole lot. I mean, his letters are filled with it. Look back at Colossians. Chapter 1. Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. How does he begin the letter? Begins it with prayer. A few verses later, look at verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. I mean, wouldn't that be encouraging to hear that from the Apostle Paul? Hey, from the day we heard about the work that God's doing in your life, we haven't ceased praying for you. I'd be like, dude, that's impressive. Guess what? We need to be doing that for one another too. Interceding, praying. So he begins the letter with prayer. And then how is he starting to wrap up the letter? Continue, verse 2, where we started today. Continue steadfastly in prayer. One theologian said this, the correspondence between the expressions of prayer at the beginning of the letter and toward the end emphasizes the importance of unceasing prayer in relation to people being converted to Christ. And here's what D.L. Moody said. My friends, if we are going to do a great work for God, we must spend much time in prayer. We must be closeted with God. We pray little, just going to be honest, because we believe little. If we really believed everything I've taught today about prayer, and there's a lot more to be taught, but just from today, the last 40 minutes or so, we'd be a praying people. We'd be a praying people. We pray little because we believe little. Look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1:3, he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." The Father is willing to commune with us. I mean, this verse, it still blows my mind every time I read it. I mean, we have a fellowship. That's what it says. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. So really, he's talking more relationally and position-wise, or justification, if you want. Like, our position is, we actually have a fellowship with the Father. If you're a believer, you have that fellowship. Now, you might not be enjoying that aspect of the fellowship, but you do have the fellowship. So in that context, it's more positionally. But I'd also like to say it's also relationally. Like, you have a fellowship with God. You can commune with him anytime you want, anywhere you want, any place you want. God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Spirit. He actually specifies here, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We serve a triune God, three persons. We have community, we have fellowship with each one of them. So, let me just encourage you, you need to let the Lord do a work in you. And one of the ways he wants to accomplish that is through your prayer closet. He is doing a work, and he wants to do a work. So the statement, it's not like, I'm saved and I'm good. No. That's horrible thinking. Romans 12, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Right? So he's appealing, hey, be the living, not just the one-time sacrifice, but the living sacrifice. How many times do you sacrifice a living sacrifice? Over and over and over and over. It's a living sacrifice. But he goes on. Verse 2, Romans 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." What does he want for us? Transformation. That's what he wants. The Greek here for that word transformed indicates a continual process. It's ongoing. Okay? So yes, there's like the initial transformation. We might use more properly the word regeneration or saved or justified. That's fine. But then there's this ongoing process where Christ is transforming us. It just doesn't happen by chance, brothers and sisters. Sanctification doesn't just happen naturally. It just doesn't. How does it happen? Through the prayer closet. How does it happen? Through the Word. How does it happen? There's many other means that the Lord uses. I'd put before you, those are the two key ones. He also uses your brothers and sisters in Christ, people right here in this room. But he wants us transformed. Here's what C.S. Lewis said. "Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself." And that's what he's doing. That's what he wants to do. A transformational work. Yeah, some of that stuff when we first got saved, God was very gracious and he just cut it out. Real quick. Sometimes he's gracious to do that, and sometimes he's gracious to not do it. And here you are, whether it's 1 year,
5 years, 10 years, 25 years, 40 years later, he still has work to do on the house. Don't think you've arrived. That's a scary place to be. That's called pride. Don't think you've arrived. He wants to do a work. Brothers and sisters, get in that closet and let the Lord do his work. Seek his face. Get on your knees. I'm talking literal knees. Get on your knees. Seek him. Ask for transformation. He will grant it. He will grant it. He doesn't want his children beset with sin. He will grant his requests, your requests that you make to him. Will it come easily? No. But he'll grant it. He is the transformer. He is the one that comes in and makes all things new. Let him break whatever chains are there, whatever bonds are there. He can do that for his glory. Let's pray. Father, I do pray for each person here. You know their hearts better than they do. So whatever might be a besetting sin, a character flaw, a major weakness, even now, may they confess that. May they repent. May they turn away. May they commit to get before you and work on it and have you work on it. And Lord, so I pray for each person and whatever that thing is for each person, I pray that you would transform them. I'm asking you for that. I pray you would transform them. Set them free. Break the chains. Break the bonds. It might take days, weeks, months. I don't know, but you do. But you are the one who came to set the captives free, spiritual and physical. So set us free, Lord. Whatever sin entangles, whatever sin hinders, as Hebrews talks about, set us free. Do your work, the work that only you can do, and do it for your glory. Amen.